And so where we've come to in this point in Acts as he's continuing that work is Paul and Barnabas having been kicked out of Antioch of Pisidia. That's kind of in the middle in there. You know, if you see it in there, it's right there in the middle of the green part of Galatia. And rather than grow frustrated by the difficulties that they've experienced there, they shake the dust off their feet and they move on to Iconium. And that's where we left off in chapter 13. In the midst of these difficulties, though, it would be normal for any human being to ask, okay, what could have we done differently, you know, or how could we change things to be more effective? But as we see Paul and Barnabas continue along from city to city, and then as they even encounter greater opposition, the farther their journey takes them, we find that nothing about their focus changes, nothing about the message changes. They intend to give people Jesus. And so as we journey with them, may it challenge us to become more and more grounded in our purpose and in the Word and what Christ has done for us, that we might give people Jesus as well. So chapter 14, and we're going to start here in verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue, that's Paul and Barnabas, of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And so here we see they have entered into the city of Iconium, and it's up there on the map if you want to see where it is. Iconium was an interesting place. It got its name because of a legend that a great flood destroyed mankind. Now, we know that's not legend, but that's how they saw it. And that life was restored when Prometheus and Athena, those are two important people from the Greek pantheon, they breathed life into human images made from mud left by the subsiding waters. Now, the Greek word for image is icon. That shouldn't surprise us. So that's why it's called Iconium. That's where we get this name. It's about 95 miles from the Mediterranean coast. It's currently known as the city of Konya, which is the capital of that province, which would be like our states in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it says they come into the city and they do the normal thing. They go right to the synagogue, and it mentions that they so spake. They spoke in such a way that a great multitude came to Christ. And the indication is that the way they spoke brought about this massive response of faith. And you know, for a moment you just think, you know, yeah, they've been running to town, but do you remember why they're running to town in Antioch? They're running to town in Antioch because everybody at church showed up. I mean, everybody at the synagogue and everybody in the town showed up at the synagogue. All the Gentiles, almost the whole town was there to listen to what they had to say. And so could you imagine the excitement and the passion that must have fueled Paul and Barnabas after getting kicked out? I mean, yeah, we'd been persecuted, but the entire city came out to hear about Jesus, and many had believed. God was using them, and they wanted to see that happen again. And you know, one of the reasons that we need to be serving is because seeing God work through you, it's like fuel, you know? It's like spiritual, you know, monster drink, you know? You get out there and you see someone, even if I'm not the one who's leading someone to Christ, but I see someone else lead someone to Christ, it just fires me up. I remember one time we were down in downtown Orlando, we were sharing the gospel, and I had this foul guy, him and his girlfriend came by and passing out tracts, and what's this, you know? And he's, just obscenities, and he comes right up to my face, and you can tell he's been drinking, and he's just in my face, and I'm talking to this guy for like a half hour, and I'm thinking, God, why am I talking to this guy? He doesn't want you, he doesn't care about you. But as I was engaging this belligerent, violent individual, his girlfriend started engaging with one of the other guys who came with us, my brother-in-law. And I remember at one point in time, I turned around, and she's on her knees on the sidewalk on Church Street, receiving Jesus. Man, I was like, bring me every drunk in the house. You know, I was like, I don't care. You know, that made my night. I realized, I was like, you know what? I was running in fear, interference, you know. See, but the point is when you're out there and you're serving the Lord, just so often, you know, an opportunity comes up to serve in some way and you're like, oh, I'd like to do that. But then, you know, the week goes by and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to go. And, you know, I'm tired and, you know, I got to get up early for work. And then you don't go. And you think, oh, you know, I survived. I didn't go. I survived. But I don't want to just survive, right? One of my favorite songs by Casting Crowns, you know, we were made to thrive, right? That's what God designed us, to really go for it. And so when we go and we're a part of these things, it fuels us. When we see the Lord moving, it gives us courage. It gives us boldness. I mean, think, I want to do that. I want to win somebody to Christ. I want to see someone's marriage, you know, fixed. You know, leading a child to Christ or praying for someone's marriage and seeing it move on to the process of healing is better than any sporting event high. And I wrote that and I didn't even realize it's Super Bowl Sunday. And, you know, so take it or leave it. You can miss church tonight, but we'll pray for you. It is, though. You know, I love sports. You know, I have no one to root for tonight, so, you know, I'm just hoping for a good game that I'll see the second half of. But I love it. When the Bucks won the Super Bowl, I'm a huge Bucks fan. When they won the Super Bowl in 2002 or whatever it was, I mean, it was like my whole body was just shaking. You know, it was like, we're up by 4 touchdowns, and I'm still nervous because it's your team, you know? But the reality here is that, you know, we have something so much greater to cheer for. We have something so much greater to be excited about. You know, the Lord is doing awesome things. Awesome things. And we want to be a part. So, you know, if the Lord lays on your heart to be a part of a ministry, you have lots of things that are going on here at Calvary Orlando to be a part. Go ahead and go. You know, I know you might be tired, you know, but go ahead and go. And I would love to hear the story of what God does when you do. So they go and they're just excited and a great multitude comes to faith. Verse 2 though. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, we don't have the sermon recorded here, just the awesome results. And yet, even though it was an amazing sermon and tons of people got saved, not everyone liked what they heard. And there just goes to show you, there will always be those who disbelieve no matter how well you do. You know, no matter how good of a job you do in presenting the gospel to somebody, they may still choose to not believe. So don't ever let results discourage you. Don't ever let some person, you know, we could have the greatest Sunday this morning. And if I get an email or somebody calls me up and says, you know, I didn't really like how you did this. You know, that's the one thing that sticks with you. Because you want everybody to grow. You want everybody to receive from the Lord. So, and if you need to send me an email, that's okay. But my point being is that I think so often, because we have a negative experience in sharing the gospel or trying to minister to somebody, it seems like they're hard-hearted or whatever it might be, we tend to forget about all the wonderful opportunities we had to plant seeds, to water seeds, and sometimes to reap a harvest. Don't ever let that discourage you if you have a negative experience sharing your faith. You know, they turned the whole city against Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they turned the Gentiles, and probably there the idea, these obviously are those who didn't believe, turned them against the brethren. Yet, notice this. Verse 3, long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. They stayed there for an extensive and considerable amount of time compared to where they were before. They had been a very short time in places. They'd come, share the gospel, some people get saved, then they'd go. But here, in contrast to everywhere else in Iconium, they stay for a long time, and it says they speaking the word boldly. And what did God do in light of their courage? You know, when the town had turned against them, it says that the Lord came to the witness stand on their behalf by producing supernatural things. For it says here, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, that's Paul and Barnabas, by speaking boldly. And the Lord, he gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted that signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now, this is the first mention of multiple supernatural events occurring in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas when they go into a town. We saw the Elymas, the sorcerer, blinded already, but that was an isolated incident. This is the first time that they've actually gone somewhere and a bunch of supernatural things happen. And I have a few thoughts on that because I think that's interesting. Number one, the ministry always starts with the word of grace. The loving message of salvation in Christ, freely offered to all who will repent and believe. That is where everything starts. Revival doesn't start with us calling down miracles from heaven to draw a crowd. Okay, that is not how revival starts. It is the bold preaching of the gospel and changed hearts. That's how revival starts. Okay? But these supernatural events here in Iconium, it mentions they were granted. In other words, Paul and Barnabas couldn't just do these miracles at will. Now, why did God grant them in this instance? Well, God seems to do the miraculous more in places where enemy forces are openly trying to silence the voices who are preaching the gospel. People ask, why don't we see more miracles? But I believe he is. In India, in Africa, in Iran. If you hear people tell the stories about the things that God is doing in these places. Because God oftentimes, when it seems like no one has the freedom to come to the witness stand to testify on behalf of the truth of this message, that the Lord says, I'll come to the witness stand and I'll prove it. The Bible says that these signs shall follow them that believe. So in the preaching of the gospel, very often the Lord will come alongside. And so I would not be surprised as our government and culture becomes even more hostile towards us if we start seeing more supernatural things. You know, in the Muslim world, it's very fascinating. I remember when I first heard about it, I thought, well, that's kind of weird. You know, it's a little, I was skeptical. But what it's been describing is these dreams, that Jesus has been appearing to these people in dreams. Why? Because they're not allowed to hear the gospel over there. And Jesus loves them. And they'll tell a story about, you know, an empty cross and a man coming to them to explain to them about Jesus. And if you know anything about Islam, you say, that's weird. Well, hold on a moment, though. You know anything about Islam? They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Many of them believe that Judas was the one who died on the cross as a fitting punishment for betraying Jesus. They believe that Jesus ascended into heaven alive, that he did not die. And so for someone to come to them in a dream and say that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, there's only one place that can come from. That's from the Lord. So the Lord is still doing miraculous things. He comes to the witness stand to testify on behalf of the word of grace. It's our job, though, to be faithful to preach the word of grace. And if God wants to do something supernatural, that's up to him. But the multitude of this city was divided. So despite the powerful preaching and the miracles, half the city rejected this message of grace. So again, don't become discouraged because someone doesn't respond to the gospel. Pray. Pour out your heart to the Lord for their soul, but never, ever grow discouraged and give up. So part held with the Jews, part with the apostles, verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, verse 6, they were aware of it and they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about. So here we see the city is divided, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. For those of you note takers, you can look at it later. Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That's an interesting verse that Jesus quotes. Would you turn to Micah 7 real quick with me? If you go to the old back of the Old Testament, go to Malachi and just start going left a little bit, and you'll find Micah. But Jesus quotes this verse, and I think it's fascinating. Because maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you have unsaved family, and you're just—it's so hard. You know, maybe your spouse isn't saved, or maybe you know you have brothers and siblings that live nearby. They don't know the Lord. They're not saved, and maybe even they give you a hard time. Family events are stressful. Jesus is quoting from Micah 7:6, but the verse right afterwards is beautiful. This is what Micah says he'll do when these times are there, where the son dishonors the father and the daughter rises up against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Right afterwards in Micah chapter 7, verse 7, what does it say? Micah says, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Isn't that awesome? You know, if you're in that situation, if this is the solution, if you're dealing with those problems where you're part of that division that Christ brings, because you can't just be middle ground with Jesus. You got to pick a side, right? And you picked him. And maybe there are those that you love and care about that haven't picked him. And so, you know, what do you do? Well, you look unto the Lord and you wait for the God of your salvation. You rest in him because your God will hear you. You keep praying for that loved one. You keep loving them. You keep ministering to them. You keep dealing with the garbage, the mistreatment. And you trust the Lord. Well, when there was an assault made back here in Acts 14, there was an assault made, verse 5, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. They fled. So they had finally had enough of these Jesus people. Keep hearing about Jesus. We've had enough of that. And they want to stone him, which shows that the Jews were the leading culprits of this attack, this assault, because the Romans had different ways of dealing with criminals. And so when Paul and Barnabas were aware of it, when they learned about this plot to stone them, they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So the first city they come to is Lystra, which is, you see, it's just south of Iconium, not very far. But it's in the province of Lycaonia. Now, the province, the area of Lycaonia, the province of Galatia, the green one up there, it was one of the largest Roman provinces in Asia Minor, so they actually divided it into regions. And Lycaonia was the southernmost region of Galatia. So they come to Lystra here first, which is about 20 miles south of Iconium. It was a high tableland, so almost like a plateau area at the foot of the Black Mountain. It was ill-watered, but suited for sheep pasture. So it was kind of the backwater of the Roman province of Galatia. They kind of ran things their own way, which will become apparent shortly. But the city of Lystra had been dedicated to Zeus before the Romans conquered the area. And despite being a large Roman city, it still maintains its native ways. It actually had its own language, which will be shown as we go through this passage here. Lystra, though, is also the home city of Timothy, who will later become Paul's protege. So, verse 6, it mentions here they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about, and there they preached the gospel. What do they do again? They just give them Jesus. They preached the gospel. The word here, preached, actually means they were continually preaching the gospel. In other words, this was an extensive outreach. Verse 8 will highlight one of the unique days in this outreach. We'll get to that in a moment. But what I think is interesting is there's a lot of days that went on that aren't mentioned here. How many of those days were occupied with faithful service, but not necessarily noteworthy highlights? I suggest this because we can easily become discouraged if nothing grand or earth-shattering occurs in ministry or an area that we're serving. God's in the business of doing the earth-shattering things. We're to be in the business of doing the faithful things, right? That's our role. That's our role. You know, in Calvary, we're kind of an interesting movement. You know, sometimes people have a little bit of a hard time placing us because in the 60s, you know, when everybody was kind of running away, turning away all these kids out of the church and they're searching for truth and no one wanted anything to do with them because they were so messed up, all these hippies started getting saved. And it's not just unique to Calvary. There are other groups that happened with as well. And we just gave them God. We gave them the word. You know, I say we as the generation before me. But, you know, loved them, gave them Christ, taught the word. And it grew into a revival. You know, they didn't quite know what to do because it was just this simple thing of teaching the Bible and being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. But in the midst of that, as the enemy always does, there came a group that said, we want to do more of the miraculous. We want more of the supernatural. And so there's a group that broke away and wanted to do their own thing, and they got really weird for a while. And so, you know, at Calvary, we kind of, and this is where my generation comes around, is, you know, we started to kind of get hush-hush about the Holy Spirit and hush-hush about the supernatural. And there was this balance between, you know, you had this one group that was out there into the weird lands, and then you had us who were kind of trying to, you know, make sure we didn't get weird, so we kind of pulled away. And I remember, you know, as I was at school and beginning to pastor, that we started to hear, again, you know, we need to really seek the face of God. We always are going to be people of the Word. But we want to be open to whatever God wants to do. We don't want to close it off. I was reading in a book called Storm by Jim Cimbala, and he talks about how he went to go preach at a church, and he was a guest speaker, and so they were gathering together before the service, and the guy who was organizing everything, he said, "All right, Joe, you know, you're going to lead the prayer today, and you've got, you know, a minute and a half. You went 4 minutes last time. Make sure you keep it in line, and then worship, you guys got 20 minutes, and Jim, you've got 30 minutes to preach, and then we're going to close with a song, 4 minutes, and then we're done. You know, I'm out of here by this time." You know, and Jim said, "Hey, you know, I was wondering if I could have a few moments to lead the congregation in prayer afterwards." He said, "No, we don't have time for that." And then he said, "Let's pray." And he prayed, and he said, "And Holy Spirit, please direct and lead our service." He can't. You've given him no room. There needs to be a flexibility for God to do earth-shattering things, you know. We're to be in the business of being faithful. I shared that story because that group that broke away, there was a time when a pastor, when he was visiting a church, Calvary, and taught the Bible, and he was sitting next to the pastor, and he said, "Hey, when are you guys going to do something?" And the pastor said, what are you talking about? He said, "Well, when are you going to do something, you know? I mean, I see worship, I see," it was an assistant pastor he's talking to, and the pastor's teaching, you know, I said, "But I don't see anything happening." And he goes, "Well, we believe that we teach the Bible here, we go through the Word." He goes, "Yeah, the Bible's boring." He said, "I want to see something." The Bible will never be boring here. maybe because I'm doing a poor job of it, but the Bible will never be boring. It speaks words of life to us. You give people Jesus, and then you let him do what he wants, right? Well, verse 8, something earth-shattering does occur. And so it says here, on this one day, we don't know when it was, it says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra who was impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. It's almost like Luke, you know, he wants to get the point across. You know, he's been a cripple, impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. I would think he never walked if he was a cripple from his mother's womb. But the point that I think Luke's trying to say is something supernatural occurred. You need to understand that. It's not natural. It was not a new workout program. This was not, you know, changing his diet. This was a supernatural event where God invaded our world. And so it says here that the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. This guy had never walked. It mentions here in verse 8 that he sat. He sat. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means he always sat there. That's what he did. He couldn't take himself anywhere else. And maybe, like this guy, you feel stuck today. Maybe like Job, you know, crying out to God for an explanation and for deliverance. You know, I'm in Job in my devotions right now, and there's a verse there. It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. And Job in chapter 17, verse 15, he says, verse 14, "I have said to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it?" Talk about feeling stuck. Corruption, he just thinks he's just going to rot. All his life is left to do is to just die. And he actually, in moments throughout the book, he cries out. He says, "God, why don't you just take me? I have to confess something. I ran over a squirrel today. I broke my heart, you know. I'm on the way to church and I was, you know, wanting to turn around because you see the little tail flapping behind you. I love animals, so all I'm thinking about is what that felt like as the tire. Never mind. I was bothered, you know, and I thought, what a dumb way to die, you know. I mean, I was driving, and we're in the neighborhood. I wasn't going that fast, and he just darts out. I mean, right in front, and he's gone. I just pray, Lord, you said you're with every bird that falls. Please take that poor squirrel's life fast so he can just not have to suffer. And there's sometimes life, I'm afraid. I mean, that's what happened. He got afraid for some reason. He ran across the road and it was over. And sometimes in life, you know, we get fearful or we're frustrated and we feel crushed. I want to encourage you that God sees and hears. This guy sat in that gate every day. Just sat. And God sees and hears even if you don't see him. You never become a common sight easy to ignore to him. Never. He's able to save you. Well, Paul, it says, as this guy is listening to him speak, he's the word heard here, again, it's in the imperfect. He's listening the entire message. He's really grasping it. And Paul perceives, it says, Paul steadfastly beholding. Paul sees him and he kind of locks eyes with the guy and he's just looking at him. He's staring at him. And as he's staring at him, he perceives that he had faith to be healed. Now, whether God gave him a word of knowledge or, again, the man's response to Christ was written all over his face on the emotions he was experiencing, but Paul was telling he was receiving this message and that he had faith to be healed. And the reason I say he's receiving the message is because that word healed there, there's two different words in the Greek for healed. And this one, it means to be made whole. And so therefore it refers to both spiritual and physical healing. So after looking at him long enough while preaching, Paul, he sees this guy is receiving the message and he raises his voice and he tells him to stand up. Tells him to do the impossible. Now, whether people in the area had been paying attention as a whole to his preaching or not, they were now, because in that culture you didn't just yell for no reason. And so Paul speaks with a loud voice. He says, "Hey, stand upright on your feet." And the guy leaped and walked. He jumped up and he's strutting around. He's like, "My legs, they work," you know, and he's just, you know, he's doing this. And of course that draws a crowd because they see him every day. This is pretty nutty. See what happens here. Verse 11, "When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia," in other words, they resort back to they're so blown away by this miracle, they resort and revert to their native language. And they start yelling, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." They think their gods have come to visit them. Now, it seems that neither Paul or Barnabas knew this language because they don't realize what's going on at first. They don't stop it right away because they don't know what's going on. So they call Barnabas Jupiter, which is the Roman version of Zeus, and Paul Mercurius, who would be the Roman version of Hermes. Barnabas probably looked more imposing than Paul, so they called him Zeus. Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians 10:10 as not impressive to look at. In fact, he said that was a criticism people gave him. They said, you know, he's bold in speech, you know, in his letters when he writes, but when he shows up, he's kind of puny. Really, Paul, they say Paul was a short man. They say he was just over 5 feet tall. He was a short man, you know, and they said his voice was not particularly desirable to hear. You know, it was not a soothing voice. So they figured, well, the most important guy is probably Barnabas. This guy's a little whiny sounding. And then they figured he was the messenger because he was the one that spoke. So he was Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods, Zeus's spokesman. And so then the priest of Jupiter, verse 13, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. So a statue of Zeus was right out in front of the city as well as a temple there. And the high priest of Zeus, he comes and he brings oxen and garlands. Now, garlands, which we just got done with, right, and for Christmas, they were very common in pagan worship rituals. They'd be made into wreaths, they'd be placed upon the heads of statues to gods, or they'd be wrapped around a staff, or sometimes they'd wrap them around the offerings that were made, which is probably what they planned to do here. They'd wrap these things up in garland and sacrifice them, and then they'd celebrate. I mean, they would have done sacrifice with the people, which is what it says. Now, at this point, Paul and Barnabas figure out what's going on. And so verse 14 says, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this or realized what was going on. They understood is what heard means there. They understood. They tore their clothes and they ran in among the people crying out. And then they begin to try to stop them. Now, tearing your clothes off and rushing the crowd isn't exactly traditional Greek god behavior. That's not something you find in the mythologies. You know, you kind of have to wonder, don't Paul and Barnabas know how to work a crowd? Don't they know how to work a crowd here? But you know what? Once they realized what's going on, they didn't hesitate for a moment to stop it. And I wish the pastor worship that occurs in many of our churches in the West here today received the same response. You know, as leaders, does it horrify us if someone seeks to glorify us instead of Jesus? You know, this morning I just prayed as the Lord, I don't want anyone to think this was a great sermon. I want to think that you're a great God. Give them Jesus. They don't need anything of me. They don't need anything of you. You know, do we rush to stop the praise and say, listen, I'm no different than you. My message is that you should turn from glorifying empty things and toward the only God. Because if that's not your response right now, then you've missed the point. That's what he says, verse 15. Sirs, why do you do these things? I love that response. Because the idea is it's in the present tense, and so it means, why do you keep on doing these things? You've been living this way your whole life, glorifying empty things. Worshipping something created by man rather than the Creator. One of the most popular preachers in the U.S. was asked if the spiritual condition recently of our country and the church was getting better or worse. And he said, I think it's getting better. And the guy said, well, that you're kind of in the minority there. He said, why do you think that? And this is a quote. Well, a big church years ago was 1,000 people. Now we see lots of churches filled with 10,000 people. I think we're getting more spiritual. What? Apparently, Paul and Barnabas didn't go to that school of ministry. Having a crowd chanting their names wasn't a spiritual improvement in their eyes. They called them to repentance from the idolatry of man worship. They said, we are also men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. We are calling you to turn from the very thing you're about to do. And the church struggles so much. We struggle so much with these issues of truth. You know, the current debate on homosexuality in the church, it's such a mess. You know, because on the one hand, you know, you got people with signs, you know, telling, you know, gays to go to hell. And then you've got other people who are just saying there's nothing wrong with homosexual behavior at all, with sexual morality at all. One of the best answers regarding the current debate on homosexuality, I found it in an article by Matt Moore. And this quote, so good. He says, homosexual desire and all other sinful desire exists in the hearts of people because worship of God doesn't. That is the heart of the issue. It's not about homosexuality. It's not about living together before you're married. All those things are wrong. But the problem is, the reason they even exist is because the heart, because we're, the concept of worship and our submission to God doesn't exist in our hearts. That's just one manifestation of the fact that that's absent from my heart. When I don't acknowledge God in my heart and worship Him, then God gives me over to myself. That's what Romans 1 says. You know, the church, Romans 1, homosexuality is a sin. Yes, duh, you know, not a problem. I think that's pretty clear. But the other problem started it. Just like it started all the other mess we have. This is what the gospel calls us to turn from. Not these individual sins, but from a heart that worships self. Our own empty idols, whatever they may be. To yield my heart and life to the majesty of the one who made me and died for me. That's their need. When I see a gay person, I'll say, we need to talk, you know. We need to talk about your gayness. I get people all the time, for whatever reason, I have been able to interact with a lot of people who come from a gay or lesbian lifestyle. They seem to be our waiters a lot, our servers. And you know, we don't treat them any different. We love them. I still, at the end of the receipt, I'll write John 3:16. I'll write down a little verse. Hey, remember, Jesus loves you so much. Thank you so much for serving us today. And give him a decent tip. Why? Because in the end, all that other stuff. Let me ask you a question. And this is something the Lord hit me with. See, because the issue in my day, when I was a kid, was not that. When I was a kid, the big issue was everybody living together before they got married. Now, that's just a foregone conclusion. And I remember my first job I had, so my first real interaction, you know, with people who were in college and adults who were, I was going to be hanging out with as a teenager. I was at Taco Bell. And I remember there was a guy there who's a manager, and his girlfriend, they were living together, and I would talk to him all the time, you guys are in sin, you guys need to repent, you guys are in sin, you know. I remember I was driving home one day, and the Lord said to me, he said, what if they decide to get married, or they move out and decide to have a relationship that's pure. I said, Lord, that'd be great. And he said, yeah, they just go to hell pure instead of living together. I remember it rocked me. And I realized, I said, Lord, I need to change the way I'm doing things, don't I? Yeah, you do. Give him Jesus. Give him Jesus. Give him the gospel. You know, the chief element of sin in their heart is they don't want to worship God. They want to do things their own way. And when that changes, the Lord seems to clean up all the other messes, doesn't he? Right? We still call sin, sin. We don't call things that are sin, not sin. But we need to give him Jesus because he's the only one who can change us. Yeah, I didn't change myself. I remember at that same job, I was explaining to my boss, who's an evolutionist, and I was explaining to him how, you know, God had changed my life. God's not real. I said, no, you don't understand. I was someone completely different than I used to be. Just ask everybody I know. I said, he changed me. There's nothing that explains that. He changed me. But I didn't change myself to make myself more presentable to him so that he'd go, oh, you're nice and clean now. Come on into the kingdom. That's what Christ died for. That pride, that whole concept of works righteousness, he died for that. It nailed him to the cross, this idea that I can clean myself up and bring myself to Jesus and he'll go, good job, son. You can be part of the family. That nailed him to the cross. That's what put him there. My pride, the legalism. So what does God call us to do? Verse 16. Turn from these vanities to the living God, who in times past, verse 16, suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. In the past, God allowed us. He allowed us. Acts 17:30 says the same exact thing when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. It says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's Acts 17:30. God's call to repent of sin and believe in Christ is a command. Prior to the cross, God allowed humanity to go its own way. But the cross and the resurrection, it started a clock, you know? Jesus will not sit still watching his bride be battered by a cruel, wicked world forever. He won't let the world he bled for consume itself in war, perversion, and selfishness until we wipe ourselves out. He will take control of what is rightfully His someday. That's what the book of Revelation is, by the way. Christ entering into what already belongs to Him. He will take control of what is rightfully His. So this period of grace, this time to repent and be saved, it's now. And yet even in the past, God still tried to reach the world through His goodness. Verse 17. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness in that He did good, and He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know, despite the world's embrace of other gods and God's allowance of it, God didn't remove Himself from His creation. Instead of wiping us all out, He gave us times of prosperity to enjoy life. And God doesn't have to do any of that. Certainly not to those who are His enemies. And yet God is good. It's His nature to bless. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance. Remember that captain, Naaman, from the Syrian army? He invades Israel and carries off a bunch of slaves. I mean, talk about a bad guy, you know? But one of those slave girls, man, she loved the Lord. And Naaman was a leper. And if you've ever studied leprosy, that's not something that's exactly easy to go through. And she saw all the things he was trying to do to fix himself up. And she came to him, this slave girl that he had taken from her home. And she preached the Lord to him. Said, listen, there's a God in Israel. And He can help my Lord with this. And so Naaman went down to go see the prophet. And God healed him. God didn't know him that. But He did. And God, by His kindness, He draws so many people to His side. Isn't that what He did with you and me? I remember the first time that I felt like God, you know, not just loved the world, but loved me. That He cared about me. And I knew I didn't deserve it. And He kept saying, come. Come on. Don't stay away. I know what you've been. I don't care. Come, let's make it right. You know that old verse from Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And I remember what it was like to come that first time, to take that chance that God would love me in spite of me. It was His kindness, His bands of loving kindness that drew me. Well, verse 18, and with these sayings, scarcely did they restrain the people. They could barely refrain them from doing this, if they had not done sacrifice unto them. And you know, I'd criticize these guys of Lystra for their stubbornness, but don't we do the same sometimes? God say, no, this is bad. No, God, no, I think it's a good idea. No, it's bad. Let me tell you why it's bad. And you read the word and you go, I don't know. And we think about doing it anyway. And every time the cable guy comes to the door and he's got a deal, every time it ends, I'm a sports guy. I don't have cable, so I can't watch any of the ESPN games, whatever. So it's like, you know, torture. You say, oh, they got apps where you can see the scores. It's not the same. There I am, you know, I got my laptop open, you know, I'm just watching, and it's just not the same, you know. And so every time it comes in, only $19.99 for the first 6 months, then you pay $2,000 a month, you know. And the Lord has told me, well, you don't need this. You have plenty of other things that can distract you in life. You don't need this. You don't want to open these, and if you have cable, don't be condemned. This is just my family. But you don't want to open these doors, unless you need to be condemned. You know, you don't want to open these doors for your kids. They might watch something that might be, you know, unhealthy for them. So we just don't have cable. But every time that comes, I get tempted, you know? Well, Lord, but you know, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll block the channel, you know? You're shaking his head. No, this is not for your good. So I can't criticize these guys because I can be just as stubborn sometimes. Are you being stubborn about something? Maybe you keep trying to push the boundaries in an area the Lord's saying, this is not good for you. I want to encourage you to yield to the Lord. Don't fight Him on it, you know? Well, that brings us to the end of our study today. And we can wipe our brows because rock star preacher crisis for Paul and Barnabas is averted. But it wasn't the last crisis they faced, and so you have to come back next week to find out what happens. So, anyway. At this time, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if the worship band would come forward, would you join me in prayer as we just ready our hearts for a time of reflecting on what Christ did for us on the cross? And I can't think of a better way to finish a message titled Give Me Jesus, you know, Give Him Jesus, than to remember what Christ did for us and to be left with that. So, Lord, now we commit this time to You, a time where we are going to hold the elements in our hands and reflect and remember what you did for us in the cross. And so, Lord, as we do so, give us a vivid image of what you've done for us, the price that you paid, that our hearts might just rise up in thankfulness and gratitude and surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.